We are in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 36. Last week we talked about Daniel receiving the dream and the interpretation, and he went to Nebuchadnezzar and told him, I have the dream and the interpretation. We saw last week that Daniel told the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and we left off in verse 36, if you don't mind looking at that verse. Daniel says in Daniel chapter 2, verse 36, this was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. And again, when he says we, he may be referring to him and God, or he may just be using just some kind of a humble way of approaching it instead of saying, I will interpret it for you. We, us magicians, whatever he's representing, or me and God, or whatever. But he's not saying, I now have all the answers. So he's going to now give Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation. Well, let's bow our heads, I'll pray, and then we'll get started on this. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the chance to study your word. We thank you for the chance to be here. We do ask that we may be part of the solution for our culture as far as bringing light and truth to our generation. And we do thank you for the chance to study in a home and to have a Bible of our own to look into. And we ask that we may have the boldness now and the strength from your spirit to go forth and proclaim it and live it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have, again, it's nothing radically new, but if you have your notes from last week, at the very front of the page there is that statue, the head of gold, the chest with the two arms of bronze coming down into the, silver, coming down to the waist of bronze, and then the legs of iron going into clay. And we've got one, we're going to find out one kingdom, the gold. We got a second kingdom, which is the silver, the third kingdom, which is the bronze, the fourth kingdom, that is the iron. And then we got the question of, is the feet that are here with the iron mixed with clay, is that a fifth kingdom? And it could be a fifth kingdom. I've taught it that way before. As each time you go through, you kind of get a different angle on it. Tonight I'm going to introduce that or present that as probably a continuation of the fourth kingdom, or an extension of the fourth kingdom, that now it has just gotten diluted into clay. We also saw, and I don't know if you got it in the notes I handed out tonight, no you don't, but from last week, on page 2, we saw that the material, the gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay, it decreases. It is a continual decrease. The value, gold today is $870 an ounce, going down to $16 an ounce for silver, all the way down to pennies for the iron per ounce, and feet and iron and clay is worthless. So it goes from very value down to worthlessness. The hardness, the gold is the softest, very pliable. They make a lot of things out of gold, if it be rings or overlay. But as it comes down, it becomes harder and harder. The bronze is harder, used in warfare, to the iron is the hardest, until finally it gets to the feet, which is brittle. So this right here coming down, what does that represent? The softest to the hardest, which is actually not stronger, but brittle. It's falling apart. May reflect possibly, again, I'm adding this to this. I mean, that's a fact, but I'm adding to this. This could be the heart condition. It could be Nebuchadnezzar, as I've said before, and I think we'll see as the book goes on, is going to come around and submit to God. Nebuchadnezzar's heart is going to be drawn towards God. You live with Daniel for, 70 years, you're going to come around, or however many years, it would be 50 years, I think. But nonetheless, I think Nebuchadnezzar came around. But as you get down here, the further they go, the harder their hearts become. Again, that may be it. Also, the specific gravity, the heaviest 19 down to clay, which is 2, meaning it's the heaviest, and how it would sink or float. We're on page 3 of your notes. And that is generally what he saw in the dream. But then he also saw, as we know, a stone, a rock that was cut out, not with human hands, which is, again, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, it terrified him. It says he was struck. He couldn't sleep, and maybe it was a one-night dream, or he dreamed dreams. It may have been a continuous dream to the place that he couldn't sleep at night. It was not just one night he couldn't sleep. It may have been an ongoing problem. Again, you got to kind of think about that as this goes. But this image scared Nebuchadnezzar. And then what happened, a rock cut out, not with human hands, cut out, struck the statue in the feet, and the whole statue collapsed, and was blown away. It disappeared. So if he was scared of the statue, how intimidated is he now of this rock? What is this rock? And this is really probably what Nebuchadnezzar is after. He's not after, revelation from God of future events. Nebuchadnezzar is interested in his kingdom. He's interested in his reign. He's interested in his position. in a sense, he's interested in his poll numbers. How am I doing? Who's going to try and take me out? And as we talked before, the reason he was so suspicious of the Magi is he may have, again, I'm adding this to the story, he may have figured this unknown force may be coming from my own court, the Magi. Because as Daniel's going to interpret this, and we know from previous studies, that this goes all the way through the rest of human history, all the way up to the end of time when Jesus Christ returns. It goes through the Roman Empire, the Alexander the Great, and the Greeks, the coming Persians. It goes through all of it. But Nebuchadnezzar maybe didn't, obviously that's why he wants an interpretation. I don't know what it means. And so he's thinking about, who is this that's going to try to knock me off? And in fact, in chapter 3, you know the story there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar builds this statue. Again, it's not necessarily says that exactly, but he does build a big statue. And it's interesting that he does that right after he has the dream. And when Daniel's going to say, you are that head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar goes in and makes the statue all gold and says, well, whatever, I'll just take the whole thing and do it this way. Again, this is like some kind of an alien invasion, and it ends up being, we know this to be the Son of God, the Return. But again, where this kingdom stood, where all these human kingdoms stood, that is where the rock is going to strike. The whole thing comes crashing down. It's top heavy. That's why you see the specific gravity, the heaviest being at the top, and it's the lightest at the bottom. So it's unstable. Human history, if we look at it this way, is unstable. It's teetering. It's ready to fall over. But for the grace of God, the whole thing would collapse on itself anyhow. But the day is coming when Jesus Christ is going to come. And as we know, I don't want to get too far in front of myself, and I am, but the gold becomes the silver, and they inherit the kingdom. Not just the title, but they inherit Babylon, the territory. They take over the culture. They still speak the same language. In fact, Daniel served in the Babylonian Empire. He's going to serve in the Persian Empire. In fact, they didn't even have a personnel change. They just took over. And then that goes into the Greeks, and then into Judah, into the Rome. And they continued all the way through. But when this rock comes, this rock is not going to then be an addition. It is going to come and destroy this. The kingdoms of the world will be taken over, and in their place is good. This rock becomes a mountain, which means a kingdom. It represents a power, a kingdom, that covers the whole earth. In other words, it is going to be an empire that covers the whole earth. And this is, again, you know, we have an eschatology. We talk about end times, what's going to happen. And I'll just tell you up front, and you know, you probably half of you will leave or something. But I'm premillennial. I believe Jesus comes back before the thousand-year reign. I'll just draw this here real quick so you know kind of where I'm at. And if you don't agree with that, that's fine. There are, one of the things in eschatology is you got to be very careful because it hasn't happened yet. It's pretty easy to be real precise about Jesus Christ coming out of the grave after 3 days. It was prophesied, Jesus talked about it, it's recorded in the scripture, and it happened. If you say, well, I don't think it really happened, well, I'm going to call you a heretic because yes, he did, he came out of the grave. That's Orthodox Christian doctrine. But when you get into eschatology, there's different views of how it's all going to fit together. I have what I believe to be the correct view. Okay, obviously everybody does. If you thought yours was wrong, you would switch to what you thought was correct. But at the same time, we've got to be, even though I'll criticize them, I've got to be respectful of those other views. If someone says Jesus Christ did not come out of the grave, you are a heretic. You can't even be saved if you don't believe in the resurrection, okay, flat out. But if you do not believe in the premillennial return of Jesus Christ, or you do not believe in a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, I disagree with your hermeneutics and how you've interpreted the scripture, but it may happen just like that. I don't know. I'm just reading what I think prophecy says. I may be wrong on this. Or, you know, you may be wrong, which probably is more likely. But you just say that to make people laugh, you know. That's just a built-in laugh right there. Okay. But here's what I think. We got the cross. After the cross, you've got the church age. However many years the church, we don't know when the church age is going to end. I think we're real close to it, and we know why. One reason I think that is you've got 2,000, and this is not scriptural, it's just a principle. 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ, and now we've got the church, and again, I believe in a 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ, and the whole reason I'm even pointing this out was because that rock strikes the base of the statue and replaces the statue. And again, this is just one of many points to support premillennialism, but there's other ways that you can come against it. And, of course, that's why it's still a debate. But the statue was on the earth. and the rock strikes the statue on the earth, and the rock covers the earth. And to try and spiritualize that, what, you know, all of a sudden you're going, the Babylon is clearly on the earth, Persia, Greece, Rome is clearly on the earth. The Antichrist and his kingdom, or his phase of the kingdom, will be on the earth. And then Jesus comes and it's going to be some, you know, in heaven somewhere. It's like, I mean, it works. People believe that, but it's like, it's just easier to say it's going to happen right here. So now we've got 2,000 years, and then we've got a 1,000-year millennium. How long is the church age? Well, it's probably not, you know, 10,000 years. It doesn't fit. It could be. We don't know. It's probably, again, in my little scenario here, more like 2,000 years. Okay, and that's not a date. You know, it's like, well, how many years? It's like tick, 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 boom. You know, like what the millennium turned to 2,000. You know, what do we call it? 2K. What was that? Y2K. It's like waiting for all the lights to go out. It's going to be more general. Even this can be more. It's more. It wasn't to the moment. It was a moment in God's time. But nonetheless, that gives us about 2,000 year church age. Nonetheless, at the end of the church age, I believe in a rapture. Just telling you, just so you know where I'm coming from. Some people, oh, that's heresy. Okay, well, fine. Okay, but I believe in a rapture. I believe Israel's going to return for the tribulation. 7-year tribulation, 7-year, and we're going to get into that in Daniel. We're going to get in and explain those numbers. And there's different, we'll try and get different ways of looking at them. 7 years of tribulation upon when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, which is the rock coming to the earth, striking the statue, and the age of the Gentiles comes to an end. And then we'll have a 1,000-year millennium on this planet, which ends then with the destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire, replaced by a new heaven, new earth. Now you're in Revelation chapter 20 and 21. The great white throne judgment takes place. A new heaven and new earth is created, the home of righteousness. That's where New Jerusalem comes down, which when you study that, that's heaven. New Jerusalem is heaven. It's the city that Abraham was looking for. It's the city not built with hands. It's the eternal city of God. It comes down, and now God dwells. Heaven is on earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done on heaven as it is on earth. And again, that's how I break it up. And some people, they say, well, no, that's not right, And they'll say, you know, here we go, here's another way of looking at it. Israel failed, the church replaces Israel, and then one day Jesus is going to come back, and it's the second coming, and then everything ends, and then we go off into eternity. Okay, it's pretty much the same thing I said, I just give you more details. You know what I'm saying? I just break things down a little bit further. So if that's people's eschatology, like go back to John Calvin or somebody, That's kind of what that was it. There's just here comes Jesus and it's all over, and that may be just that simple. Again, I say all that very humbly because the very people who are the Bible teachers or those who thought they understood eschatology in Jesus' time rejected Jesus. You don't fit. See what I'm saying? I've got my little chart right here. Well, what happens if things start to happen contrary to my little chart? You know what I'm saying? It's like, no, this can't be the second coming of Christ because look, he didn't come back right here. He came back over here. It's like, and I'll be the Pharisee or the teachers of the law saying, no, you can't be the Christ. And that's what they're saying. They said, you know, like we talked last night in class, they say, we don't even know where the Messiah comes from. And it's like, yeah, it comes from Bethlehem. Well, okay, Bethlehem, but you came from Galilee. You can't be him because of this one technicality. And then they said, give us a sign, because they were told that the Messiah would come from they didn't know where and then provide a miraculous sign. And Jesus never did that one miraculous sign. He just did a whole bunch of them on his own terms. And they go, this isn't the Messiah. You just do all kinds of miracles. The Messiah is supposed to do one really big miracle, and we don't know where he comes from. And so because of these technicalities, and they just kept coming up with technicalities on why Jesus wasn't the Messiah, because basically he didn't fit their timeline or their little eschatology or their whatever they thought the Messiah would be like. And I'll teach, but I don't want to make that mistake because it is very, very possible to make that same mistake. Well, anyway, that is generally the dream. Let's read that last part, verse 34, and read into this. While you were watching, now again, Daniel's still talking to Nebuchadnezzar. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer, meaning it just blew away. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, see, right at that point, you're going to have to do some major, you know, linguistic gymnastics to get what the whole earth, what does that represent? Well, that means heaven. Well, the whole earth, you know, I think means the whole earth, but you know. Okay, verse 36, here we go, the new material. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Now, Daniel clearly makes a distinction. What he just did was tell the king the dream. And as we've said before, I think the king knew the dream. I think this was a proof for the king that the guy that was now giving him the interpretation really had the power to interpret it. It wasn't the king's, I keep forgetting the dream, although it may be the case. I think more likely he knew the dream, and he was using that as a test to find out the true wise men, the true magi. And here we go, the interpretation. Verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. Now, just to humor me, I would like to have you go to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 27. We're going to look at a few verses here, because what Daniel is saying is something that has been said already by the prophets, both Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 6. And you can see it says, Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 1. It gives you the date of this prophecy, Jeremiah 27, verse 1. Early in the reign of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. So now, as you know, Zedekiah, he's going to be king, let's say 590. So just so you know, to keep this all fair, that there is plenty of time for Daniel's interpretation of the vision to trickle back to Jeremiah for this next statement that he's going to make. So in other words, what came first? Daniel's interpretation of the vision came first, and then comes this chapter. But nonetheless, Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 6 says, I'm beginning in verse 4. Give them a message for their masters and say, well, let's go back to verse 3. Go to verse 2. This is what the Lord said to me. Now, this just so you understand the situation. Jeremiah was members of the priesthood, but he had direct access to the court. I mean, he had access to the palace from the days of Josiah, and he continued to use that press pass, if you would. And now, here's your map, Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. And if you look in verse 2, it mentions Edom, Moab, Ammon. This is Edom, this is Moab, this is Ammon, and Tyre and Sidon would be up here in Phoenicia. They have all come to Jerusalem. Their ambassadors have come to Jerusalem to meet with Zedekiah with a plan. We're going to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar. We see a weakness. He had some defeats by Egypt. He'd recovered from it. I mean, he's a military man. He doesn't win every battle. I mean, he's struggling. He's building an empire. And they think now is the time. So here we go. Verse 2, this is what the Lord said to me, to Jeremiah. Make a yoke out of straps and crossbars and put it on your neck. So in other words, put a yoke on yourself, strap yourself in, and go to this United Nations meeting. Walk in on them. Then send word to the kings of Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon through the envoys who have come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. In other words, these were ambassadors, but they were going to return with a message for their king of Ammon, and with a message to the king of Moab, with a message for the king of Edom, with a message for the king of the Phoenicians. So when they're going to say, well, how'd the meeting go? Well, it was good. We negotiated this. We signed this peace treaty. We got rid of these nuclear weapons. But during the meeting, this strange guy walked in and said he had a message for you from God. And this was the message I was supposed to give you. You don't want to believe it, but here it is. And so when they came back, they brought, remember, Jeremiah begins. Jeremiah was called to be a prophet to the nations. And thus he is. He's prophesying to all these nations, telling them what God's will is. We're in verse 4. Give them a message for their masters and say, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Tell this to your masters. Envoys, tell this to your master. Jeremiah's masters told him what to tell you, to tell them. Verse 5. With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are now on it, and I give it to anyone I please. In other words, when God has a message right here, you think sometimes I get bogged down in, you know, going way back in the details. Because I've got a message for you. First of all, Genesis 1:1. I created the heavens and the earth. It's like, this is going to take a while as he builds up momentum for his message. But he says, basically he says, I give it to who I please. Now I will hand all your countries over to my servant, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I will make even the wild animals subject to him. All nations will serve him and his son and his grandson until the time. And it's amazing because that is exactly what happened. Those are not just empty words. All nations will serve him, his son, evil Marduk, and his grandson, which would be Belteshazzar, until the time, Belshazzar. Belteshazzar is Daniel's name. Belshazzar, the guy with the drunken party. All nations will serve him and his son and grandson until the time for this land comes. Or until time for his land comes. Then many nations and great kings will subjugate him and then will overrun him. If, however, any nation or kingdom will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, or bow its neck under his yoke, I will punish that nation with sword, famine, plague. And in other words, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and run right over the top of you. So in other words, I've given this all to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I don't think Jeremiah is copying Daniel's vision. I alluded to that earlier. I'm just saying they're very similar, but Daniel came first. But I think this is the same Lord that giving Daniel the interpretation is giving Jeremiah a message to tell these people, Nebuchadnezzar is that head of gold. We can see the same thing if we go to Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 7. And of course, Ezekiel dates everything. And in Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 1, you know, sometimes people say, well, we don't know this, we don't know that. It just, you know, people are just confused. I mean, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Daniel, I mean, they've got dates in there. Other prophets dated their prophecies. Zechariah, you can tell when Zechariah gives you the day. Haggai follows up, gives you the day that he had the prophecy. Same thing here. Here we go, chapter 26, verse 1. In the 11th month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. So this would be April 23rd, 587, if you care to take note of that. Isn't that amazing? And we're in verse 7 now. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. From the north I'm going to bring against Tyre, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses and chariots and horsemen with a great army. He will ravage and talks about what he's going to do there. And you can just see him also telling these people already, Ezekiel, who is in Babylon, telling Tyre, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come after you. So nonetheless, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel are saying the same thing. Let's go back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, verse 36. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. Now, one of the things that I'm going to try and point out here tonight, just as, you know, it may be one of the themes of this vision, and I'm just going to point out, and if it is, we can build on it, and if it's just empty information, you know, we can forget it. We're going to go through these empires. The first one is Babylon, and I want to notice this for Babylon. I want you to notice this, that the empire and the king sometimes are synonymous. Do you understand? A prophecy... And again, you can check this out as you go through Bible prophecy. A prophecy for Nebuchadnezzar is a prophecy about Babylon. A prophecy about Babylon is a prophecy about Nebuchadnezzar. And the same thing, next coming to the Persians. And when it talks about Persia, a lot of times that's going to Cyrus. They're synonyms. We know there's a difference between the Persian Empire and the individual who's the emperor, but a lot of times they're the same thing. After that comes Greece, and the focus there is going to be Alexander, and then you're going to have Rome, and again, we can't be that specific, but, you know, we just say Caesar Augustus. I always spell Caesar wrong. How close was that? Can you spell it? Okay, there we go. But that's how we're doing this right here. But one thing about this, that we're going to, as we read this, Babylon is going to have, and you can see on your notes here, Nabopolassar, it's in the middle of page 3 there. Nabopolassar, it's the first page if you got notes tonight. Nabopolassar founded the Babylonian Empire in 627 BC, and it fell in 539. So that means this empire endures for 88 years, the Babylonian Empire. The next empire, which is Persia, it's going to rise in 539 and fall in 331 when Alexander comes and trounces on it. It's going to last for 208 years, and it covered more territory. If you've got on page 4, you've got some maps kind of showing you the general layout of the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. You know, it looks like there the Persian Empire is the largest empire. The Greek Empire kind of replaced it, but you know, it's a little different. And of course, Rome tends to be more in the west, and they did a lot of fighting there in the Middle East, trying to get over into the Parthians and things like this. But they extend more to the west. But those are, nonetheless, clearly, I guess my point, Nebuchadnezzar's empire is not the biggest of the empires, okay? And it didn't last, as it wasn't the longest one. After this comes the Grecian Empire, which goes from 331 to 31 BC, which is about 200 years. And then that follows with the Roman rule, and Rome began in 31 BC. And in 476, I'm going to write down 476, that'd be a total of 507 years. You've got those dates in your notes there. 507 years, or around the year 476, is when they completely fell. The city of Rome and the western part of the Roman Empire fell to the invading barbarians. And when we talk about barbarians, we think of, you know, people that don't talk and they just grunt and they just, you know, crush people. But the barbarians actually had family, they had culture. They were a people of themselves. They got to be, you know, I mean, they had their own culture, and they weren't just, you know, barbarians as we want to remember them. But interestingly, they just moved, and we'll talk about this at other times, they moved over to Constantinople. Constantine had to move to the east to a new kingdom or to a new capital because the barbarians are having trouble. And that Constantinople stood in some form of the Roman Empire until the year 453 when the Muslims overtook it. And that's when the eastern half of the Roman Empire fell. So in a sense, the Roman Empire continues until 1453, which would be a total of 1,400, and I'll write this down since I did the other ones, 1,484 years. Okay, my whole point. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar is that head of gold. He's the top. He's the most valuable. He is the most pliable. He carries the most weight. He is the one that God handed all the kingdoms over to. But yet, his empire was the shortest. And if you count, even counting his dad's years, and it was one of the smaller empires of these four. How can it decline? And I just want to point this, because this kind of begins building a case that we may be interested in, is how God views this. And you know this. When I say this, you're going to know this. When Nebuchadnezzar said something, it was law. And if Nebuchadnezzar changed his mind, his new word was the new law. I changed my mind. The law has been overridden. Nebuchadnezzar called the shots. He was the law. Now, you know what it was like in Persia, right? Go to this verse. Go to, where's a good one at here? I'm trying to find it. Oh, go to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. And you again, when I get here, you're going to know this. And do you remember the tension of Daniel being thrown in the lion's den? The king says, anyone, let's go back and look at this. Daniel chapter 6, Darius appointed 120 satraps. Daniel was one of the top three, and he was over all of them. Verse 8, the other guys say, we don't want Daniel to be so powerful. We don't like him. They said, we can't find anything he does wrong. They said, well, he prays three times a day. We'll have the king make a law. And so, verse 6, so the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king. O King Darius, live forever. This is the Persian king, now Cyrus, and his sidekick, Darius the Mede. The royal administrators, perfect satraps, everybody, agreed that the king should issue an edict, a law. The king now is going to make a law. The Persian king is going to make a law. And the law, as you know, says that if anyone prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except it gives a time limit, 30 days, he should be thrown to the lion's den. That's the law. You pray to anybody but the king for 30. Now, how do you pray to anybody but the king? But that's the law. The king signs. It doesn't think it's a big deal. Just a little tribute to himself, maybe help his poll numbers, whatever. Now, O king, issue the decree. And so the king thought it was a good idea. He issues the decree. Well, guess what? Daniel prays. They come and tell him, we caught somebody breaking your law. He says, what law? The law you signed in a decree that everybody's got to pray to you. That, well, I thought it was just like a tribute. No, it's a law. Well, who'd you catch? Daniel. Oh, no. What would Nebuchadnezzar do? He'd change the law. It's like, oh, I changed my mind. He's the head of gold. But they've got a new rule to avoid people like Nebuchadnezzar becoming these ultimate dictators. If you make an ultimate dumb rule, you can't change the dumb rule. It's like, okay, well, they're trying to find democracy. You know, it's the closest they could come. So anyway, then you come down here. I'm in verse 6, verse 8, I think. Yeah, then verse 12. The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." In other words, Nebuchadnezzar could change on a whim. The Persian kings couldn't. They were locked into law. Well, then you get to Greece, and guess what comes out of Greece? The concept of, now again, I'm an American. I'm pro-American. I'm not socialist. I'm not communist. I'm pro-American. I'm democracy. I'm all for that. But you may have noticed some pitfalls. Even our founding father said some things. It's like, democracy is going to work as long as you've got a moral people. And as long as they don't figure out that they can use democracy to their own advantage to get themselves money from other people. The founding fathers said that. And so democracy in a Christian environment where you've got people who are believers, who understand the truth and are responsible, democracy, I believe, is the best form of government. Now, I'm not promoting communism or a dictatorship, although the millennium is not going to be a democracy. You know that, right? The democracy is going to be the closest of these. Is going to be closer to this one. When Jesus, the millennium, when Jesus Christ, he rules with an iron scepter and dashes those to pieces who do not obey. In other words, his law is absolute, and if anyone violates it, you get crushed. Are there any questions? It's like, yeah, can we vote? Crush him. But anyway, Greece comes out. Again, I'm all for democracy, but understand, what you're going to see here is a decline, not in territory or years, but a decline in the authority of the leader. Again, I'm just making this as a noticed thing. And you can just see the pattern decline until it's going to end in the feet of iron and clay mixed together where there's complete chaos. You remember how the church ends? You know those seven letters of the seven churches? You go from Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Pergamum, and they all got names and meanings. The seventh one is what? You know? Laodicea. Lao, people. Dicea, rule. The people ruled church. And God says, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Even the church ends up in democracy. Again, I'm not making fun of democracy because I believe in democracy. We believe in democracy. But when you have corruption, democracy, it's a breeding ground for absolute anarchy and self, you know. And we can kind of see that in our country, you know, special interest groups and all these things going on. Okay. Greece comes up with democracy, and, you know, they've got these things happening here. Rome, you've got a Caesar, you've got an emperor, you've got Imperial Rome, but you've also got, later you're going to have the Senate, and they actually tie the hands of the emperor many times. The Senate is overruling the emperor at many times, which leads into the iron and clay, and the iron and clay may be, and when we get there, we're going to see it, that may be some form of democracy, or we decline from the, again, just a suggestion, absolute ruler, you are that head of gold. A king who makes law but can't change it. Greece, democracy, where the people have got a voice and they're voting representatives in. The Senate, who's representing the people, trying to control the emperor. Until finally, we get into our age right now, where, again, democracy's worked very well for America. You know, even we talk about the book, The 5,000-Year Leap. I mean, it's done a great job, but there's been some guidelines. But when democracy realizes they can come back and change things like the Constitution and different things like this and just create the world that they want, with no guidelines, it's going to backfire on us. Okay, anyway, that's kind of what we may be looking at here. Let's go back to the Bible, chapter 2. Because we're clearly declining, and this statue is clearly declining in weight, in value, in pliability. It's becoming brittle. It's becoming worthless. But yet, Nebuchadnezzar had the smallest empire that ruled the shortest time. And yet, he is the head of gold. I guess the only thing I can see right here, right now, that the greatest thing that he had was absolute rule. Ezekiel says so, Jeremiah says so, and Daniel says, you are it. God has given you everything. You say jump, everybody jumps. The birds jump. You're absolute. And again, in that sense, he's very much like Jesus Christ when he comes to rule and reign. Jesus Christ is not going to be a democracy, or he's not going to have a Senate. He's not going to ask the people what they think. He's not going to make a law and then can't change it. Jesus Christ, of course, he'll be the Word. He won't make mistakes. But he's going to be closer to Nebuchadnezzar in as far as authority. We go back to the scriptures. Chapter 2, verse 39. After you, another kingdom will arise, notice, inferior to yours. Daniel points out, not only does the material decrease that we noticed, Daniel draws attention to it. It's inferior. The Persians are inferior. In what way? They sent the Jews back. That's a good move. Cyrus appears to have been a believer. That's a good move, or at least he was honoring the God of heaven. They had a larger territory. They had a better military. They destroyed the Babylonians. Again, but they're inferior. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Now notice that fourth kingdom does not become a fifth kingdom. Now again, in my eschatology, again, you've got the head of gold, you've got the chest of silver, you've got the waist of bronze and the legs of iron. I am going to have a break right here, you know, for church history. Right here, I'm going to put a break right here. Now just stay with me. That right in here, and the church is inserted right here. And then we get to the final Antichrist kingdom right here. That would be my eschatology. Now, one in defense of that is this church age was a mystery. The angels who are going to be speaking in the book of Daniel know nothing of this because it was hidden in God. So it's not surprising the church isn't mentioned in here. The other way of looking at that would be, one, I may have a completely wrong eschatology. That's why it doesn't make any sense. Or this, the two legs, again, this may be stretching it a little bit. One leg is the Eastern Roman Empire, the other is the Western Roman Empire, and we ourselves are, in America, are an extension of the Western Roman Empire, of their culture, of their thoughts, of their policies. And again, there's still an Eastern. If you notice, right now in the world, there's a conflict between East and West of the two empires. But then, of course, that would mean that now we're just continuing on through. That means Daniel's statue continues all the way through and had some kind of recollection of even the church age and where we're at in time, ending right here. And this just continues of the feet mixed with iron and clay. Let's read this now about the feet of iron and clay. Verse 40, finally there'll be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Now, is that saying it's a fifth kingdom, or is that saying this kingdom of iron? And again, where's the clay come from? The clay comes from the ground. So it's like, it's really not an element in the statue. The statue just goes into the ground, just deteriorates in the ground. Pretty soon, where the iron touches the ground, it just becomes partly mixed with the clay that it's standing on. Or it could be the baked tile that the Babylonians used. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw that iron mixed with baked clay, there it is, now it says it's baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In other words, this attempt, whatever happens right here, of trying to unite these cultures, these ways, there's no strength in it. And here's some notes that we've got right here. We'll take a look at this. Let's go to page 3 of the notes. I think we talked about everything there. As kind of we breezed through that at least. Rome is described in four terms: strong, breaks, smashes, crushes. That's that fourth kingdom, the iron legs. And that's, you know, Rome was very good at that, executing their justice. They brought peace to the world by force. Turn to page 4 of your notes. Chapter 2, verse 41, that would be where we're looking at right now. The fifth phase of the statue gets much more attention. Did you see how quickly we moved through Persia and Greece? It says about Persia, a second kingdom that's inferior to yours will appear, and then a third kingdom, and talks about, and it doesn't say much about Persia, not really interested in it. We're going to get more details later when you have the ram with the two horns of Persia being met by the goat from Greece coming from the west. We'll have a lot of details about this later, but really what Daniel's getting at right here, which is really interesting, what's really bothering Nebuchadnezzar, is really events that are even yet future. Daniel interprets the vision and kind of breezes through the things that are contemporary to Nebuchadnezzar, except you are that head of gold, and gets right down to things that we haven't even seen yet. Well, here we go. That fifth phase, talking about the feet, iron mixed with clay, number one. This fifth phase, the feet, is not called a fifth kingdom. Instead, it appears to be the final form of the fourth kingdom. You can debate that. That's not absolute doctrine. The iron of Rome simply runs into the clay of the earth at the statue and the feet are weakened. The feet are mixed clay and iron. This could represent Imperial Rome. That's the iron rule of Rome. The emperor, Caesar, Julius Caesar, Caesar Augustus, they're the ones that are going to be the dictator, you know, dictator for life. That's the iron getting back towards the Nebuchadnezzar, but mixed with democracy. But we're going to throw the Senate in there. And so now it's like, well, Here's the emperor, here's your great leader, but, well, he can't do that because the Senate says no. Trying to unite all the people. What do the people want? And you can almost hear, again, I don't want to read too much into that, but that may be part of what we're seeing here. Imperial Rome mixed with the democracy, rule of the people, the clay, the mob, the special interest groups, Imperial Roman democracy do not mix. Remember Laodicea. Number three, the iron mixed with clay may indicate a mixture of any of these things that will not allow this form of kingdom to endure. These things that would come together. Races, political ideologies, special interests, cultures, language, all these things that appear to have come at the Tower of Babel to keep people divided, now, right here, could be the very source of their contentment, people coming together. Again, and America is a great example of a group of people that has come together and united in a democracy, laying things down and becoming a united people. But as long as people continue to talk about these other things, it begins to continue to make some kind of the tension that the feet and clay right here that they can't mix. Let's read this again in the scriptures and come back to this point. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. Understand, what happened at the Tower of Babel, God divided the earth in a variety of different ways at the Tower of Babel to keep them in nations so that he could control history. If people try to unite and break that force of the Tower of Babel without God, without Jesus Christ, it is not going to work. It is only in, like in America, in a democracy based in morality that comes from Scripture, from God the Creator, that we can move past what Babel has created. But if people pull Christianity out of democracy, they pull Christianity out of the United States, what are you going to have left? You're going to have left Babel. You're going to have left all these things right here. Races, political ideology, special interests, cultures, languages, things that divide people because they cannot unite. The only thing that's going to destroy Babel, the effect of Babel, is going to be Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ's kingdom is going to be a kingdom of all nations, of all languages. It says that in Revelation, it says that in many places. Every nation, tribe, language, they all don't come speak Hebrew and become Jewish. They stay who they are, they bring their language and their culture, and they worship Jesus Christ in a united kingdom in the millennium. But if you pull that out, you pull Jesus Christ and his ways out, you're going to end up with this final form of the earthly kingdom, which is the kingdom of man, and you cannot unite these things together. It'll lead to division. The further the United States gets away from Christianity, the more division is going to grow. It has to. It's biblical. It's I don't want to say it's a curse, but in a sense, Babel is a curse. It's a principle that God has put on the earth to keep people from uniting against him. The only way you can unite is in Christ. If you try to unite together against Christ, he's got it built in. You can't do it. You'll destroy each other. An Old Testament principle. When Edom and Moab came together to attack Israel, they would come together and unite against God and kill each other. It's a principle. You cannot come together. But yet, in Christ, they could come, they could unite. Okay, let's go back to this. The result, page 4, point 4, the result of iron and clay is disunity, class struggle, civil war, and failed one world order. And a lot of times we talk about the Antichrist being the world leader, the world ruler, and understand that is, you talk 88 years for Babylon, 208 years for Persia, 200 years for Greece, 507 or 1484 years for Rome, however you want to look at it. And then the Antichrist comes and he's got 7. In 7 years, the thing unravels on him. He tries to bring world order. And if the world is drifting towards that one world order now of everybody uniting, it's just going to continue to get tougher and tougher to bring people together. Okay, let's go on to page 5, the top, verse 42. The time of these 10 toes, and again, or 10 kings, it hasn't said specifically that these 10 toes are 10 kings, but it appears at different places, if we get a chance to look at it, that these 10 toes that are mentioned on here on the statue, Daniel draws attention to the 10 toes, that they actually represent some kind of 10 kingdoms or 10 kings. Again, like I said before, remember Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar are synonyms. Persia and Cyrus sometimes are synonyms. And same thing, these 10 toes are 10 kingdoms or 10 kings. In this case, 10 kings. These verses indicate the final form of the world government, the final form. And again, Babylon doesn't get knocked off by the stone. Persia doesn't get knocked off by the stone, nor does Greece, nor does Rome in the sense that we know it. Let me stop right here and throw something about eschatology. Some people say that stone, again, if this is your eschatology, go with it, but I don't agree with it. It's not heresy. It's just, I think it's not right. And again, I say it respectfully. But some people say that stone was Jesus Christ coming in the Gospels to the earth and brought his kingdom to the earth. And that would mean the stone struck Rome in 30 AD or 4 BC or however you want to divide it, and that was the coming of Christ's kingdom. And since that time, the kingdom has been growing on the earth. Okay, that, in a sense, that's true. Jesus Christ, I mean, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades can't prevail against it. We are here on the other side of the earth in a Christian Bible study in pagan country. This used to be pagan land. There weren't, you know, this wasn't, you know, a godly Christian land or Jewish land or whatever. So, I mean, that has worked. But I think that's not the same kingdom we're talking about here. This is talking about destroying these, not infiltrating. You know, the church is infilled. It's like yeast that works all through the dough. This is destroying it. So in other words, this Rome right here wasn't really destroyed. But when that rock comes, there will be 10 kings or 10 kingdoms. And here we go, the points I want to make. One, it's a federation and not a single national power. So this kingdom, the iron and clay, it isn't an empire as much as it is a federation. It's an agreement. It's a paper agreement. It's not like Nebuchadnezzar, who he clearly controlled the map. You know why he controlled the map? He conquered everybody else and took the map. Same thing with Cyrus. Alexander, no doubt. There was no paper trail with Alexander. There was just a trail of blood. Alexander just came through. It's mine. You don't think so? I'll take it. I'll tell you just real quickly, like Alexander, when he would come to a city, he would send his negotiators in, his ambassadors, and they would speak Greek. And they would, in a sense, refuse the peace treaty until the people could understand them speaking Greek. It's kind of, you're going to learn our language. And that's what they did. I mean, it wasn't like, we need an interpreter. It's like, no, you need an interpreter. In fact, you need to learn Greek. And they would do that until the people came to Greek. And they Hellenized the world. Hellenized means like Helen of Greece. They made it think Greek-wise. The Jews dealt with that. And Rome the same way. Okay, let's look at this again. A federation, not a single national power. Number two, this kingdom or federation will be powerful like Rome, but it's going to have a paper trail. The kingdom will be together, but not unified. Just because you sign peace treaties or you sign agreements doesn't mean you're going to be able to pull it off. The world right now is making great boasts. We're going to do this, we're going to do that. But, I mean, they forget this thing right here is evil. I mean, one of the great things about Christianity, again, Christianity in application in history has made some grievous mistakes. Talk about the Crusades and a variety of other things. But the basic understanding of Christianity is there is evil out there in the world. There's in Genesis 1:1, in 1:2, there was chaos, and God conquered the chaos, organized the chaos, and gave it to man. It says, you have dominion. Have dominion over what? I mean, do you understand Genesis chapter 1? You have dominion. Dominion over what? It's a perfect world. There's nothing to have dominion over. No, do you remember what just happened? It was dark, void, empty. There was chaos. I organized the chaos in 6-7 days, and now here it is. You take control. You mess this up, this thing's going to go wild on you. It's going to run rampant. Man belongs on the earth. So many things are happening now in this green earth thing. I just got an email the other day about the green Bible. I hope you didn't bring one with you tonight. Sorry if you did. But they go through the whole Bible and try and twist it back that earth needs to be saved. Of course we want to take care of the earth, but the whole idea that that man is ruining the earth, I mean, and a man can, because the scriptures teach that the sin of the culture, the sin of the nation will destroy the land. I mean, your sin, mankind's sin, will affect the environment. But it's not because you're corrupt, it's because your sin nature is corrupt. God put man on the earth to control the chaos. We have a responsibility. If we twist it and use it for our own advantage, we can destroy the earth. But it's not about saving the earth, it's about saving mankind. But nonetheless, even in Genesis, there was this force of chaos that was working against the plan of God. And if we don't recognize there's chaos in the earth manifesting as evil, politicians and leaders and church officials, if they ignore this fact, I mean, now you're right where Jesus was talking about. He said, how dark is your light? Or, you know, you call right wrong. The prophets were always addressing this. You've called right wrong and wrong right. You've neglected to recognize evil. And now when, watch, it's coming and you know this. When the church stands up and says, this is evil, oh, you're a hateful person. You're a hateful being. It's like you're bringing turmoil to the earth. And now all of a sudden, guess who becomes evil? The one who identifies evil. And if we would just execute these people or remove these people or imprison these people, we would get away from these people who are identifying evil and we'd live happily ever after. As if, you know, shutting the light off makes the monster go away. It's like, okay, well, that wasn't a real good example, but nonetheless. Okay. But this kingdom will be together but not united. It is identified by its division and lack of unification. Notice this last phase. It's emphasized. The division and lack of unification is the theme of this final phase. So in other words, all this hope of where we're going, if they go there without Christ, if they go there without Christianity, this is where we're heading. And it looks, that's the way, you know, especially when you start calling us evil for saying there's evil. The people will be in one kingdom, but they will not stay together. Chapter 7 identifies the number as 10 for the 10 kings. And I've got some real quick things here. If you don't go to chapter 7, verse 7. Are you guys hot? Is this getting hot in here? Mm-hmm. It is hot. Tony, is there something we can do? I'll open this window. Yeah, that one's, yeah, it sticks. I hung it. Those windows, you can open those windows back there some more if you want to. Yeah, I had a cable hooked up to the rafter there, and I didn't do it exactly right, so it's got a little sag. You can't notice it from the road, just notice it when you open the window. Or don't open the window. Daniel chapter 7, it's a nice window though. I did a nice job of finishing it, I thought. Just don't open the window. Daniel chapter 7. Verse 7. And now we're into the beast. Verse 7. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims, again talking about Rome, and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from the former beast, and it had 10 horns. Now again, what's interesting about what we're talking about, this statue right here, Daniel's going to go back and march through this again with another vision, more aimed towards the Jewish ideas and for them, about identifying them as beasts or by as animals. And it's similar, very similar. And again, the 10 horns. Verse 8, while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one. Again, now it's a man, and I would say that's the Antichrist, which came up among them, and the three of the first horns were uprooted before it. The horn had eyes, and it talks about that right there. So again, indicating there was ten horns or 10 kings. Just to show you this, and we covered this in pretty good detail a long time ago, several years ago. Go to Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, just so you can see this continue. Because behind these kingdoms of the world, we're going to find out in Revelation there is the force of Satan, or the master of evil, the master of chaos itself, of this. And again, how are you going to tie that all together? It's just there. But let's look at this. Chapter 13, verse 1. And you know this verse if you've gone through Revelation. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. Now this would be what I think is the Antichrist, who signs the treaty with Israel during the 7 years of tribulation, or Daniel's last 7 years. He had 10 horns. Now notice, there's your 10 horns, or the 10 leaders, and 7 heads. And these 7 heads, it's interesting, as you go through these empires, if you count Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the Antichrist kingdom, those are the 7, go back to Egypt of Moses' day, and march right from there to the Assyria, the 7 major empires that Satan has been moving through. Assume, now watch this, again, the assumption, my assumption is, as I would teach this, again, we're teaching eschatology, talking about some spiritual abstract things, so it may not be exactly right, but Satan has controlled world history, and Paul says Satan is the god of this age, has controlled it through these empires. God, of course, is controlling history, but Satan is working against him in history, and he's used one, Egypt. He then moved through the Assyrian Empire, which then he moved to Babylon, to Persia, to Greece, to Rome, and finally will manifest himself in the Antichrist kingdom. Those would be the 7, as you read right here, the 7 crowns on it, or the 7 heads. 10 horns speaks of those temporal 10 leaders, and the seven horn heads would be the world empires that he's used, and the 10 crowns on his horns. And on each had a blasphemous name. Watch this verse 2. The beast I saw, and that's the beast, this is the Antichrist that comes up to rule in the last 7 years. The beast resembled a leopard, which we haven't got to yet, but that's in Daniel chapter 7, which is Greece, but had the feet like those of a bear, and that would be the second animal or the second beast, Persia, and a mouth like that of a lion, and that was the first beast, which represented Babylon in Daniel 7. The dragon, that is clearly Satan, you can see that in verse 13, I'm trying to think if there's a better verse. It puts Satan, the ancient serpent, the devil, all in the same verse. But the dragon, Satan, gave the beast his power. He gave this man, or this whatever this being is that's ruling, gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. In other words, he is a mini Christ. He is Satan's Christ, or he is Satan on earth, or the Antichrist. It's just like God the Father giving all authority to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now Satan, the devil, has controlled history all through this and now unleashes all of it on one man, his little Christ, the Antichrist. Gave him his authority. And it says, if you don't get it right here, the dragon gave the beast, this man, his power, his throne, and great authority. And that sounds a lot like a Messiah receiving some kind of position from God himself. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have been fatally wounded. We can talk more about that. Go to chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 12. Chapter 17, verse 12. Oh, man, this is a good chapter right here compared to the other chapters that aren't so good. What's that mean? Chapter 17, verse 9. This calls for a mind of wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. Now, again, some would say those seven hills are Rome, you know, the city of Rome, which is, I mean, that's a huge grasp at, you know, trying to pull your eschatology to fit. Maybe that's right. But just watch this. If you go with my idea, seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. The woman, as if we'd read before here, is false religion. Marching through each of these empires, besides just Satan controlling the Egyptian empire for his advantage and the Assyrians, he brings a false religion. And this false religion has some tendencies. We could go off on this quite a bit. But it involves a male and female deity that are always manifested with different names. If it be Zeus, if it be Artemis or Diana or Baal and Asherah, whatever, it always switches names, but the same two personalities always pop up in Assyria or Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. And when the church moves in, it picks up identities out of church and calls them the same thing, a male and female deity, and they push it all the way through the church age. I'll say no more about that, but it's happening here. And that woman right here is that presence right there. It goes all the way through. It's false religion. It's a corruption of the truth in a religious form. Anyway, the seven hills would be those seven empires I mentioned. The woman is that false religion that's always there. We go to Zechariah when they take the woman back and she flies back, the storks carry her back. A little woman trying to get out of the wicker basket, remember in Zechariah? They put a lead cover over her, push her back in because she's trying to get out. And two storks fly her back to Babylon and they build a temple for her in Babylon until her time is ready. Well, her time is ready right here. Well, they are also seven kings. The seven hills are also seven kings. So the seven hills are not hills, they're empires. But like I said, empires and kings are synonymous many times. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. So these seven empires are seven kings. Now watch this. This is John writing around 96 AD. He's writing right here in the Roman Empire. And we're going to put up here, we're going to put before this Egypt and Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. And then the Antichrist, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then the seventh kingdom. Verse 10, they are also seven kings. Five have fallen. And again, you got to keep it in context. In 96 AD, Five have fallen. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece. Five have fallen. One is, which one is? Well, the one that's ruling in, John's on an island in prison because of this one, because of the word of his testimony during this empire. And they put him on an island. God banished him from the people. One is, the other has not yet come. That'd be the Antichrist kingdom. But when he does come, now notice, when he does come, when this king does come, he must remain for a little while. I think that means 7 years. It doesn't say specifically, but I'm saying from other verses, that's the 7-year tribulation. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. And so now we got some other things happening in here. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom. See right there, the 10 toes. They, in 96 AD, they have not yet received a kingdom. They are still future. But who for 1 hour, short time, will receive authority as kings along with the beast. So these 10, along with the beast for another time, and they'll receive power from who? Well, God allows it, but we just read, Satan gives it to them. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. These 10 toes have one purpose in history, and that is to grab power, form a federation, and give it to the beast. It's a paper trail, but that's the best way. It's a paper trail. You've got the federation. Good luck. Let's take over the world. And in 7 years, it's completely fallen apart. And it gets trashed by the stone that hits the bottom of the statue and destroys the whole thing. And I can see, Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. What we're talking right now is about the clay. These 10 kings who get together, they give it to the, it's a short-lived, it's a clay. It's no matter, no wonder it's the feet. There's nothing hardly there. It's just almost gone when it begins. They have one purpose. Verse 14, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. And of course, we can read on about that. We can put that back in context. Great, great stuff right there, I think. But nonetheless, go back to Daniel chapter 2. We'll wrap this chapter up, and I'm going to read the rest of those notes, and we better quit. Chapter 2 of Daniel, verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock, cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. Again, that's the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, again, he has not done that. No matter, again, people say he did that when he came in the first coming. And again, he brought truth. He put the yeast of the truth in the world and it's spreading, but he didn't crush. For 2,000 years, we're still here. The empires of the world are still here. He hasn't crushed anything. He's drawing people to him. Again, if you think, the thing is, if you think he crushed Rome when he came, he brought truth into Rome and changed Rome, but he didn't crush it. When the second coming comes, there's nothing left. He takes over. And Jesus isn't controlling the earth today. Again, I mean, he's king in heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of God. He's controlling history. But he is not calling all the shots. The authority is still here. Satan is still the God of this age. Paul says that in Corinthians after Jesus has seated at the right hand of God. He says, Satan is the God of this age. So clearly, Jesus is not the God of this age. But there is a day coming where Jesus will be the God of this age, and that's what we're talking about here. The great God, verse are we in? 45. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. He says, this is about the future, Nebuchadnezzar. This is so far from us. This is huge. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. He says, the dream I told you was the dream, and my interpretation is the accurate interpretation. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, look at this. Now, you know who King Nebuchadnezzar is. I mean, remember the things we've talked about him. Absolute rule. He just says, all the wise men's head were on the chopping block before Daniel walked in. And he was ticked. He was suspicious. He was short-tempered with them. They made one comment and he jumped on them. He was concerned about these wise men. Now, when he hears this wise men speak, Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king is, in a sense, again, he doesn't think Daniel is God, but he's thinking this is as close as I'm going to get to a god, and he is honoring and worshiping Daniel. The king said to Daniel, surely your God, again, noticing he doesn't have God and Daniel mixed up, he just knows this is as close as I'm going to get to a god, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Now, wouldn't you like to hear some government officials today make that statement? It'd be like, well, that's a pretty, again, Nebuchadnezzar's got a lot of things he's got to go through yet as he goes through his life, but pretty solid statement there. Again, and again, in Babylonian religion, he can say that without offending his god, which is Marduk. You know, we talked about that before. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. Again, and this is true. I mean, again, doesn't just mean he gave him some stuff. Daniel's position is going to be very high in the kingdom, and history in Josephus and other places records Daniel, he would travel from center like Susa to Persepolis to Babylon. He would have palaces that he would rule in and sit in and archives that he would keep. Again, he was very prominent. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, this is also very interesting about Daniel, Daniel didn't just say, all right, I'm out of here. At Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. In other words, where did Daniel go? Daniel, you're helping rule Babylon, but you're going to be right here. Your office is right there. Nebuchadnezzar says, you're in charge, but I don't want to get too far from you. So understand, there's no place in the book of Daniel where Daniel falls out of favor with Nebuchadnezzar. There's no place where Nebuchadnezzar throws him in the fire or something like that. Daniel is always in favorable position, in favorable light with Nebuchadnezzar. And anytime Nebuchadnezzar has a question, he calls Daniel. That means from this point on, again, I'm making an assumption, but I think it's a fairly close assumption. From this point on, Daniel is part of the leadership of the Babylonian Empire. He's always right there. In fact, there's going to come a time later as we continue to read that Nebuchadnezzar is going to go insane for 7 years, and he's going to go away from his empire. He's going to eat grass like a cat, like a cow. It's a mental disorder that people get. This recorded in history other times. And after 7 years, he gives glory to God, and he comes back to his kingdom. He doesn't have to come back with the military. He doesn't have to come back and attack. He just gains his sanity and comes back, and they say, well, we've been waiting for you. And I've got to assume that someone that held that kingdom together for 7 years and didn't try to take over, just ran it, was Daniel. And when he comes back, Daniel, we've been waiting for you, king. Everything's in order. Need you to sign these papers right here, and lunch will be ready in half an hour. And it's like, and in a sense, Daniel may have been running the Babylonian Empire along with other people in his position. And that, I think, that's a huge concept, and it's very likely. But nonetheless, Daniel now has been recognized, and we can spend a lot more time. There's so many things in that chapter, but it's time to quit. I've got some things written down at the bottom of the page about 4 points that we saw there. But you can read that on your own. Hey, I'll pray, and then we will be done. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may be a people who will let it penetrate our hearts, be manifested in our lives, that we could walk as Daniel walked, that your spirit may move through us, that we may speak truth and bring light to this generation, this time in history. We pray for our country. We pray for our leaders. And we do ask that we may see revival in our land, that we may see people who have seen the darkness come back to the light, look for truth, and have your response right there ready for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for being here. Yes, tonight.